We are resuming our journey through the Bible with the third book of Moses, Leviticus. There were no divisions in the book that Moses wrote. He simply wrote the Torah, which we call Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those divisions were added, and many of the changes that are made from Hebrew, they're not changes to the scripture, they're changes from the way they look at it, were made when the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And the editors decided that Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, for instance, were too long. And so they had 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, even though they were single books. There is a wide diversity of tradition regarding the Psalms, the numbering of the Psalms. But these are all outward things. They don't really change anything. And the division of the Torah into five books is quite reasonable. It's not arbitrary. Whereas the division of Kings and Samuel and Chronicles is rather arbitrary. They just made a point and decided we're going to divide it here. And of course, everyone should remember, we've repeated that numerous times, that there were no chapters and verses in the Bible until well after the time of Christ. Those were added later. So you should not, sometimes those influence us though. There's a big number two there. And so you think, well, that's the stopping point. Well, maybe it is and maybe it isn't. You need to go by what is there. So we're going to do Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, which follows the end of the last chapter of Exodus, which is the setting up of the temple. So now the laws that govern God's relationship with his people is really the subject of Leviticus. At the center of the book, approximately, is the chapter that establishes the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is the very heart of the sacrificial system and the whole idea of a priest who is a go-between. You can learn more about the meaning of Jesus' death in Leviticus than you can in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us the story of Jesus dying on the cross. And of course you can, 7 words from the cross, there's a great deal that you can learn. But they don't speak about the meaning, they just tell the story in general. Leviticus is an explanation of exactly what was happening, written 1400 years before Jesus was born on the earth. As we start out in our outline, the key idea of the book of Leviticus is the need for holiness. God has a problem. He loves people who are sinners, but he cannot simply embrace them. Why?
Because we're sinners.
Well, but why can't he embrace us? There's lots of pictures like that. The father embracing the prodigal son when he returns. But God can't embrace sinners.
He's holy.
Yeah. So?
It means he embraces sin.
You're right. You're not wrong. But what? Yes.
It means he embraces sin.
Yes. It's a problem for God, isn't it? He loves sinners, but he's holy. Mm-hmm. And holiness... remember that God embraces all time, all knowledge, all power, everything that is good. Sin cannot stand in his presence. It cannot be there. So God has a problem. He loves us, but we're sinful. The solution, of course, is for God to become a human being, take all our sin upon himself, live the perfect life that we haven't lived, and accomplish salvation. But the time is not right for Jesus to be born. The promise is given in the garden. It's repeated, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God takes the children of Israel out of the promised land for a period of time and then takes them out, and they're on their way back to the promised land, and he is setting things up. So what he tells them is that he's going to explain to them through their worship what he is going to do to redeem them. And there are certain things that are important. One is that sin, the answer to sin is not to ignore it. That's a common thing today. It's no big deal. God is a God of love. How can a God of love condemn anyone to hell for eternity? See, that's a human way of thinking that basically says sin's not that bad. It's, you know, some people may say it's bad, but it ain't that bad. And God's a God of love, and he's just going to all overlook this, and we're all going to go into the light, and everything's going to be fine. Or we're all just going to die, and we'll be gone, and we won't be here. In any case, sin isn't anything to worry about. But sin is something to worry about. It brings death. If you deny the power of sin, if you say, I just can't believe that God would condemn anyone to hell, then what in the world was Jesus doing on the cross? When you say the things like that, you are wiping out the whole idea of Jesus' death on the cross having any meaning. It all is a single piece. So, we're going to try and get as far as we can tonight toward the climactic chapter, chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. We'll see how far we get. And we're going to start out in Leviticus with God laying out the five basic offerings that the children of Israel brought. Then, that's the first seven chapters. Then, and I'm looking at the outline now, that's on the first page of the study guide. And then in 8, 9, and 10, we see the ordination, installation, work of Aaron and his sons. So we've got to have someone who can go into the presence of God. But let's not get away from what happened or what was being explained at the end, at the end of Exodus, and that is that we're going to have a tabernacle. And this is really a curtain too. Okay, so we've got the Ark of the covenant there, and well, I won't draw everything because we've got the basic idea. The children of Israel can come inside the enclosure, the fence, if you will, that surrounds the tabernacle, but only for particular purposes. They don't just go in there, but never do they enter into the tabernacle of the congregation, or congregate, meet, the tent of meeting. So only the priests go into the tent of meeting, and they go in there twice every day with sacrifices for the children of Israel. They also care for it. No one ever goes into the holy place except the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So God is saying, you know, first of all, my glory has to be hidden, otherwise the children of Israel would be destroyed by it. And so you have the people gathered at Mount Sinai, and they say to Moses, you go up there and you deal with God. We don't want to hear from him. It was just too frightening for them.
Why do they call it the tent of meetings if no one can go in there except for the priests?
Because that's where the people and God meet, but they can't do it directly. They have to have someone go in for them. That's the priests, the go-between. And of course, Jesus is the high priest.
Okay.
The ultimate. But this is where, on a daily basis, God and a sinful people meet. And it takes two things. It takes a priest, someone, and it takes
sacrifice.
Blood, right. And Jesus is both of those. He is the sacrificer, the priest, and he is the sacrifice. All right, so that's what is required. Now, having the tabernacle is set up in the last chapter of Exodus, and now in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, we see the sacrifices, and then in 8, 9, and 10, the priests. And then it isn't as if this very difficult relationship with God can stay in the tabernacle. You know, well, the priest can take care of that. You know, we go there occasionally. No. Sin is a problem everywhere. So then, in chapters 11 to 15, are the laws of cleanness, clean and unclean. And what you eat, what comes out of you, every area of your life, every time you move as a child of God, you have to be thinking about whether this is clean or unclean. Some things are obviously unclean, and some things are obviously clean, but many things seem, as far as we can tell, to be arbitrary choices. But nevertheless, whether there was some reason that we don't know, or it is indeed arbitrary, it is a matter of saying that every time you move, you have to realize that you are sinful and that you have to be thinking about this all the time. Then in chapter 16, we get the Day of Atonement. Chapter 17 really goes with that. Then you have more a repetition somewhat of moral laws, because they were spelled out to some degree in Exodus in 18, 19, and 20. Then the regulations for the priests and the festivals of the church year. The church year in the Old Testament is laid out in 21, 22, 23, and part of 24. Then again, some laws. Then festivals again, the Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee, and so forth. And then finally, in the closing chapter, the blessing and curses. If you keep the covenant, here are the blessings. If you break the covenant, here are the curses. That's the book of Leviticus. So, let's go to it. Now, look at every detail. You're welcome to ask questions, but I think we are much better served if we grasp in an overall way what the offerings are and how they reflected what we did. Burnt offerings and grain offerings have to do with just celebrating the covenant with God. They are offerings of thanksgiving. And a burnt offering represents the children of Israel as the covenant partners with God, offered up to him completely. A whole burnt offering is just burnt up. Then comes the sin offering, or excuse me, fellowship offering. Mm-hmm. The fellowship offering is an offering that says in a basic way there's a separation between God and sinful man, and that can only be bridged by a blood sacrifice. And the King James, if you grew up with the King James, it's called the peace offering. But peace and fellowship are the very same ideas. Peace between God and men, fellowship between God and men. The last two offerings have to do with specifically with sin. The sin offering is an offering that takes into account that you are sinful, is not necessarily connected to a particular sin. The guilt offering is an offering that is brought to the Lord when you have, with knowledge aforethought, and specifically committed a sin. So those are the five offerings. The most common are the sin offering and the fellowship offering. So let's take a look at those. Yes?
Some of them are required and some are voluntary, though. Is it?
Well, voluntary, yeah. They're all really required, but some are very broad. For instance, there are burnt offerings every day and every morning and every evening. There was a burnt offering and a grain offering offered up for the people of God, for the whole people of God. But there's no specific direction, like for instance, as to a grain offering, when it must be brought. Whereas the circumstances for a guilt offering and a sin offering are spelled out. So they don't fit every circumstance, but under the particular circumstances that they fit, they are mandatory. And the assumption in Leviticus is that the children of Israel are going to bring these offerings. They simply come in different circumstances. Another thing about the offerings is that God provided for them, for some of the offerings, to care for the priests and the Levites. So the grain offering, for example, and some of the other offerings, the fellowship offering was divided between the priest and the sacrificer, the person bringing the sacrifice. And some were eaten and some were not. The burnt offering, for example, was not eaten. But the fellowship offering and the sin offering were eaten. And in that way, they were eaten by the whole family. When we read the Old Testament, especially the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we tend to see a way of dealing with the differences between the sexes in a way that's foreign to us. The kind of division that we typically have, like we've got a big deal going on, you know, because the Republicans nominated a woman, is not something that the Jews would have understood. We look at the Bible, for example, and say, oh, those, they were male chauvinists. But in Jesus' day, for instance, the Egyptians and the Romans and the Greeks and the other ancient people in the world thought that Jewish men were wusses. Mm-hmm. We don't see it that way, you know. They saw themselves more as a unit. So you have, for example, the situation that male children were circumcised, but female children were not. Well, if you had brought that up to a Jewish person in Jesus' day, they would probably have laughed and said, well, it would be very interesting to see you circumcise a girl. But the covenant, circumcision was the sign of the covenant, and it included everyone. They just did not see this division. It wasn't a part of their way of thinking of things. So, all right, let's look at the burnt offering. Again, I'm going to avoid trying to read through everything. I think that that's not going to help us. But notice that you, for a burnt offering, you can have something from the herd. That means a bull. We wouldn't call sheep, even in English. I had to think about that for a moment. Sheep are not a herd. They are a flock. But you have a herd of goats, so the words don't exactly fit. But the sacrifices go from a bull to a sheep or goat, to an offering of a pigeon. And what's the reason for the... they're all burnt offerings and they're all acceptable. What's the difference?
Somebody could afford a bull and somebody could only afford a pigeon.
Pigeon, right, exactly. It's flexibility. Economic flexibility, so that anybody can bring the offering. Finally, offering of birds, of dove or a young pigeon, is not going to break anyone. A lamb, on the other hand, is relatively expensive, and a bull is really expensive. There are certain offerings, for instance, in guilt offerings for the priests, it has to be a bull. And then, because of the seriousness, we're gonna get harm here pretty quickly. So God is taking all of that into account. And what you're supposed to do, who kills the animal in a sacrifice?
They do.
The person bringing the sacrifice. You know, I think for a long time, I've known that for quite a while, but for a long time growing up, my impression from the past was that the priest did the sacrifice. I don't know where I got that from. Maybe because nobody ever said who did it. I don't know. I don't specifically remember anybody telling me that the priest did it. But you did it. So sacrifices were dramatic evidences of the seriousness of sin. Because they immobilized larger animals with a bull, by tethering it with a goat or a sheep, by picking up its hind feet. You know, that would immobilize it, but they would stab it in the jugular, and you stood there and held that animal while it bled to death. So very, very dramatic way of saying the wages of sin is death, but you're not dying. So if the children of Israel missed that lesson, they were really dense, but we're able to do that. And when Jesus said in John 6, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, they didn't understand that he was talking about his death on the cross, because you eat the sacrifice. People argue, well, was he referring to communion? Well, he isn't talking about communion, he's talking about sacrifice. But communion has to do with the Passover and eating the sacrifice. So, very careful explanations. The person bringing the sacrifice kills the animal. The priest sprinkles the blood. The sacrificer cuts the offering into pieces. The priest places it on the altar of burnt offering. That's a large outfit. That is like right here, and fire is burning in it all the time. And in order to help it, like especially like a large animal, well, the fire would be very hot, that would burn it up. But if you burn muscle, do you get a sweet smelling savor? No, you don't. No. So what do? Yes. So all the, like in the back of the animal, your kidneys, the same for us, your kidneys are cushioned in fat. Those large deposits of fat were never eaten. Now we always hear about you don't eat blood. You don't eat fat either. Now that, finally, if you're going to eat meat, no matter what you do, you're going to eat blood. But you don't eat blood, and you don't eat large pieces of fat. Because those were placed strategically to make the fire burn hot and be a sweet-smelling savor. Okay, then in chapter 2, the grain offering is talked about. And here, this is an offering in which bread and flour is supplied to the priests, because a portion of it is dedicated. That's burned up. But the rest is not, goes to the priests and the Levites and their families. What are the three basic food, I'll say groups, but it isn't. What are the three basic foods of the ancient world? Well, you can imagine one would be you would think of meat, but they didn't eat very much meat. Because if they ate meat the way we eat meat, they would have eaten their animals in short order and they wouldn't have had any. So meat was like a delicacy. The staples of life are grain, flour, bread, wine, and olive oil. And those are also the things that could be traded and stored. Okay, so the later on it talks about the wine, doesn't talk about the wine here. Those three come together in the grain offerings. Oftentimes oil was mixed with it. And it's kind of interesting, did they bring dough? It certainly sounds that way. And how did the priests handle dough? Well, if they had a daily supply, I guess they could take the dough and then the wives could make it into bread. But the details like that aren't explained. What is not to be in it?
Yeast
or honey. And the reason, now, yeast is a symbol in the Old Testament for sin, but yeast was not prohibited because on the Sunday of First Fruits, which is the day after Passover, which is Easter, say Passover, Sabbath is Saturday, Easter is Sunday, and so Paul talks about Christ is the first fruits of a whole crop. That's, he's referring to Christ rising on the day of first fruits. You could bring a grain offering on that day as a thank offering to the Lord that had yeast. It was bread raised with honey, sweet dough. So it wasn't, but of course, those two things would make it not able to be handled very well. It would turn bad much more quickly. And what did it have to have in it?
Salt.
And of course, salt would be a preservative. So those are, and there are varying kinds. Some are cooked on a griddle, that's probably ceramic. They didn't have certainly very many metal utensils, but they made ovens and they would cook on clay and so forth. So you had things that perhaps, or things that were fried in oil, so there may have been a little Krispy Kreme that they brought. Mm-hmm. Not with sugar, though, no honey. All right. The fellowship offering is not so stringent. An animal from the herd, male or female, and then different ones, an animal from the flock, and how they are to be done. The fellowship offering is one, Paul, that I don't know what word to use, it's by your choice. And therefore, there's no dove. I mean, there's no dove. We're assuming that there's no dove because you didn't have to bring it. Maybe if you couldn't afford it this time when you came on Passover, then when you came at the Feast of Weeks, or which is Pentecost, or Day of Atonement later on, you might bring one then. But it was your choice to bring it. And this was divided by the priests in the temple. Probably Solomon's temple, but we have no connection with Solomon's temple whatsoever. The descriptions, there are no descriptions in the scripture elaborate descriptions of how things were done with regard to the temple. But the second temple, which is built by Herod at the time of Jesus, there we have written things and archaeological evidence. And if we could get the Muslims off of the Temple Mount before they destroy it, they are steadily destroying the Temple Mount underneath. They do archaeological work with bulldozers. Our great friends there. If we could get underneath, the Temple Mount was gigantic. The walls were 65 feet above the walls that are there now. All that are there are the foundations, like the Wailing Wall. That's a foundation wall. There were 65 feet of walls all the way around. I mean, it stood up there. You went up to the temple, and therefore up to Jerusalem. Why was I talking about that?
Before they get to the archaeological part of it.
Oh, yes, thank you. I got so involved in the walls there, the splendor of the walls. If we could get underneath there, we might very well discover all kinds of things about how they did this. But we think, if you brought a fellowship offering, that offering would be, you do your thing, put your hands, I didn't mention that, you put your hands on the head of the animal, and then you killed it. And so, you know, my sin, it's my responsibility. Then the priests and the Levites particularly, would take that animal down below the courtyard of the temple, and they would cut it up, skin it, and you got some kind of token. And you would go, you know, the stairs up to the Temple Mount went through the Temple Mount and came up in the middle. They were steps in a cave that was carved in the rock. And when you came out on the south side, then you would give your token and you would get your half of the offering. And you would take it home and the family would be prepared. Remember, the overwhelming majority of the people are camped out there. They don't live in Jerusalem, or maybe a few people would have family in Jerusalem. They could stay at somebody's house. But normally, people were camped out there. The family would have a fire ready, and the offerings were in the morning, fellowship offerings, and then you would eat it before the day was over. All right, so that's the fellowship offering, the offering that in a general way connects sinful people with a holy God, and blood is the only thing that can do that. The sin offering has to do with people when anyone sins unintentionally. And then the guilt offering, of course, that's for an intentional sin, and there's a great deal of discussion about exactly what that is, what the difference is. And really, it has to do with, well, intentionality. We sin. It would be pretty hard for most of us, if we don't bounce out of bed the moment we open our eyes, to get our feet on the floor without sinning. Because as soon as your mind starts thinking, at the very least, you're not thinking first of the kingdom of God, which you ought to be doing. That's a sin of omission. So human beings are not in tune with God. Those are unintentional sins. But the chapters are clear that they are sins that carry guilt. The unintentional doesn't mean, oh, well, you know, you didn't really intend to do it. So therefore, it's not serious. Well, Christ died for unintentional sins. And the animal dies as a picture of what is coming in Christ for unintentional sins. So that is a sin offering. So if you came to Jerusalem for Passover. You would celebrate the Passover. Well, there's an offering already with Passover, so what they would exactly do, we're not clear. Let's say that you came for Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, or Day of Atonement. You would, especially if you weren't hard put, if you could get along. Remember, for instance, if you're going to sacrifice a bull, you can't take the runt or the one that's lame, you know, or this one's looking mighty sickly, let's offer him to the Lord real quick. You had to bring the prime beef, so that's expensive. They did not raise animals like we do. So the same though with a sheep or goat. A lamb, let's use the word lamb, and that makes us think of the, you know, the white fuzzy little thing. Well, these were lambs that were about a year old. This is a full-grown sheep, almost. Just a young sheep is what it is. If you came for one of those festivals, you might say you'd talk with the family on the way to Jerusalem or your preparations before you left. Well, we could certainly bring a fellowship offering, so let's do that. And they might well also decide that they would do a fellowship offering and a sin offering. And perhaps, but the interest, the burnt offer, there's one thing that's not clearly understood by the burnt offerings. There weren't that many burnt offerings that were brought by individuals. There were way more fellowship offerings and sin offerings than burnt offerings. There was a burnt offering every morning and every evening for the whole of the people of God, but it's hard for us to get a handle on that. But so we'll kind of leave that sitting out there. Maybe you do a burnt offering. But, okay, we'll do a fellowship offering and we'll do a sin offering. If you were going to bring a guilt offering, that would be because of something specific in your life that you needed to get straight between you and the Lord. And the only, what's the word for us getting that straight? What was John's message? And Jesus picked it up. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sacrifice is coming to an end. So you need to turn away from sin and turn toward God. But for the Old Testament people, that was accompanied or was a part of bringing an offering. You just put the two together, just like we would put repent together with Jesus. That's just, you know, what does repent mean if you're not thinking of Christ? So for them, it was repentance had to do with, was connected with the sacrifice. David expressed the truth that right-thinking Jews always thought, if you desired burnt offering, I would bring it, you know. But a burnt offering isn't, you want a heart, you want repentance. But repentance was connected with offerings in their mind. It was just the way that it was. Careful descriptions, I'm not going to try to distinguish between all of them, with the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, as to what was to be burnt, what was, you know, what parts were done, and so forth, what was to be done with the blood, some of the things, the hide of the bull and its flesh, if it was a sin offering, was not burned up. The bull, it's the meat, its flesh, its head and legs, the inner parts, the offal, the things in the intestines, that must be taken out of the camp and burned in a place that is set aside ceremonially clean for that. Yes.
If you go back to verse 3
of 3 of what?
Chapter 4.
4, yes, okay.
If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull.
Yeah, see,
he brings sin on the people because of his sin. Is that correct?
Yes. And that's the principle, for example, that Moses disobeys the Lord and doesn't enter the promised land.
Yeah.
well, all of the children of Israel disobeyed the Lord, but they entered. If you are a leader, you bear a special responsibility. And it has to be a bull. See, there's no alternative for the priest. Okay? Well, all right. Any question? And you see, get the picture here. Sinful people have to have their sin taken care of. Well, the wages of sin is death. The only thing that takes care of sin is death. And what God is saying is, it doesn't have to be your death. Christ is going to come, and he's going to die, but Christ has not come. The fullness of time where we are here has not yet come, and therefore these sacrifices look forward to Christ. But the sacrifices themselves didn't take sin away. Only doing what God commanded, and of course, God's intention for Christ to come. So two things, sin and blood. That's the reality, and this speaks to us just as clearly as it does to the children of Israel. Because in all of these sacrifices, we see us, well, first of all, we see Christ. Let's put that first. And we see ourselves offering up. The whole burnt offering was called a burnt offering because the word means up in smoke completely. Fire and smoke. Burnt. And it represented offering yourself to the Lord. That's what the burnt offering was. And the burnt offering for the people in the morning and evening and the daily ritual in the temple was that the people of Israel belong to the Lord. We are the Lord's. And Paul, to New Testament people, says talks about offering ourselves up as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual service. Okay, any questions about the first chapters? Chapter 6.
Yeah, I got one.
Yes, okay, go ahead.
I just had to be reading this. So, and you shall bring a female without blemish. That was unique to me.
In the what? Which one?
Leviticus chapter 4.
In the a fellowship offering?
32.
432.
That's the first time I see a female being offered.
No, in chapter 3, if someone's offering is a fellowship offering and he offers an animal from the herd, whether male or female.
Okay.
It's the particular sacrifice that judges what it has to be. So the ones that are more general, like the fellowship offering and the sin offering, are any animal can be brought. I think the whole burnt offering is male, isn't it? Yeah, he's offering a male without defect because that represents offering yourself up to the Lord. So that one is connected to Christ. And the same is true for the guilt offering. In chapter 6 and 7, there what we have... We in the first chapters, we're looking at these offerings from the point of view of the person bringing them. In chapter 6 and 7, the various offerings are discussed from the point of view of the priests and how they are to go about doing the various things. Interesting things. Look at verse 20 of chapter 6. The Lord also said to Moses, "This is the offering Aaron and his sons are to bring to the Lord on the day he is anointed." So it becomes priest or high priest. A tenth of an ephah of fine flour is a regular grain offering. Half of it in the morning and half in the evening. Prepare it with oil on a griddle. That probably means deep fried. The children of Israel deep fried things, we know that.
Isn't it awfully hard for the priest to keep everything reasonably clean with all the deep frying and
well, that's
all their
Yes.
Things they wore that were so elaborately made.
Exactly. Well, remember that everything that the priest is instructed to do is not necessarily done by the priest. Some things are only done by the priest, but other things are done by the Levites, the tribe of Levi. An entire 1/12 of the children of Israel, the tribe of Levi, are dedicated to doing this. This is a full, we could think of this as four people up there. There were hundreds and hundreds of sacrifices in the day of Jesus, every day.
But they're sprinkling blood all over everything? And
well, no. Blood was sprinkled on the side of the... that's one thing. We'll move in from the outside in. Sprinkled on the side of the altar of burnt offering. Well, that was hot. So that blood would just, you know, boil away, burn away, flake off. But they also sprinkled blood in front of here. The priests took it in and sprinkled, and that would need to be clean. But everything on the inside of the tabernacle was gold. See, it didn't tarnish. You know, nothing happened to it. Or some was brass, but you know, everything was made out of what was for them precious metals. And it was simply a full-time job to keep this going. There was light in the tent of meeting all the time. Those candles, or they weren't candles, they're lamps, oil lamps. Burned all the time. We often see them as a menorah, but it wasn't lamps in a line like that. The lamps, there were seven, but they went out in different ways, and there was a supply of oil, and the metal arms that held were a channel, and a wick was laid in there, and you know, it drew the oil. So they kept a central reservoir. You're right. It was very difficult, and some of the details are not. I mean, they're up to the priests to do, and they're not described down to the last detail. But this whole thing of God dealing with us is a messy business for God.
It's just they describe in such detail the curtains and all the things that went into the tabernacle and how elaborately they were made, and then all of a sudden you're doing all of this.
Well, and there's lots of problems, like things that are hard to figure out. The tabernacle, not the temple, but the tabernacle was... had cloth over the top and so forth, and there was constantly an oil lamp fire going on inside there. Did they wash those? Well, see, they probably did, because look at the Sistine Chapel. Over the centuries, you have a certain view of the Sistine Chapel, but when it was painted, when there were no photographs, it was very bright, and now they've restored it. And it's amazing color, whereas we're used to seeing it all kind of sepia colored because of the smoke from the candles that have been burning in there for centuries. So everything isn't exactly described, and there can be lots of questions like how did they handle that? Well, I think the answer often is with great difficulty. God didn't particularly want to make handling this efficient and easy, because taking care of our sin was, for Jesus, was neither efficient nor easy.
Also, he's setting up a system that's going to be separate from anybody else around him. This whole system setup is going to be unbelievable to any other nation around.
Right. How did people in other nations, for example, think of the offerings they brought in their worship? What was their purpose?
A lot of it was for...
it was by law, they had to do it.
No, it was for fertility. You know, a lot of it was...
Yeah, the whole thing about Baal.
Production.
Baal worship, worshiping reproduction, that's true. But in general, sacrifices were seen by ancient people as mollifying the gods and by feeding them.
So they gave themselves, you know, or...
Well, they brought a sacrifice, and in their minds, you know, it was like a way of... Now, they knew that the gods didn't come down and eat it, but that's what it represented. But for the children of Israel, it was utterly different. They brought these blood sacrifices, you know, because the wages of sin is death. And that's what they had to do in order to... that's what God instructed them to do. I want to put the emphasis on what they did. God is the one who is telling everything, isn't it? They're not inventing this. That's why it isn't like the people around them at all. So, all right. Okay, so let's take a look then at chapter 8. So, at the end of Exodus, the temple is set up and it begins to be used. Well, Moses, for a short time, is the only one who's qualified to be priest. And he's qualified because God has called him. And he can be the go-between. But that's not God's intention for Moses. So once the temple is set up, in short order, we're going to ordain the high priest and the priests, which is Aaron and his family and Levi's and his tribe.
Is all this taking place at the foot of Mount Sinai?
Yes.
For a period of years?
No, well, probably a couple. They were there for approximately 2 years, or at least well over a year. So that's exact. It's not. I don't think we know that exact. I have to look that up. But they were there for quite a period of time before they headed out. So God, first of all, they had to build the tabernacle. They had to get everything together, and they had to build it. And then they started using it, and they ordained the priests. Everything gets operating, and then they're ready to go. Right, that's a good question. Okay. So let's take a look at chapter 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron and his sons, their garments, the anointing oil, the bowl for the sin offering, the two rams, and the basket containing bread made without yeast, and gather the entire assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting." Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly gathered at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Moses said to the assembly, "This is what the Lord has commanded to be done." Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and washed them with water. He put a tunic on Aaron, tied the sash around him, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. So these are the very elaborately constructed, whatever the right word is, garments of the high priest. He tied the ephod to him by its skillfully woven waistband, so it was fastened on him. He placed the breastplate piece on him and put the Urim and Thummim in the breastpiece. Yes and no. We don't exactly know how that worked. Then he placed the turban on Aaron's head. That always struck me. I went a long time in Sunday school, and I think probably high school, I can't really remember. Without either taking note of or particularly seeing a picture of a priest. Probably not taking note of. But they're very Middle Eastern. I mean, he wears a turban, and that's not our thing. That's foreign. So it was very much Middle Eastern. Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, and so consecrated them. They had special oils for everything. There was an oil for anointing a dead body, had a particular smell. So, you know, it's the savor unto death. That's there was oil for... anointing people who were sick. There was oil for the high priest. Who knows? Can you think of the Psalm? A reference to anointing the priest?
Is that the one that speaks about oil running down Aaron's beard?
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. I almost know that one by heart, but it's Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. When did they do that? When they all came to the temple for the special occasions, including the anointing of a new high priest. That might happen 3 or 4 times in your life. They were not anointed as young men and then served for many years. When the high priest died, the son took over, but the son might be 55 or 60 years old. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, and down upon the collar of his robes. And so the idea of anointing, now see, oil, we react to that. Oh, what a mess. It's just like, you know, and Barbara too, you know, this is messy. What you were talking about. But to them, that oil pouring down is like God's grace and mercy running over you. They just had a very positive view. It is as if the dew of Hermon, not many Jews never made it up there, but people who would go up to Mount Hermon way up north would climb up on the hills, was covered by the cedars and the pines, cedars on the lower level and the pines. And, well, those pine forests on that high hill, the dew would drip off the trees, and you'd walk through the woods and you get wet. Mm-hmm. Well, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Well, the dew didn't generally fall on Mount Zion. But it's as if that were, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. All right. So then all of these offerings are placed and the priests are ordained. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. They sacrifice the animals. They eat some of them, cook the meat right at the entrance to the temple, go through the whole thing. Boy, if we had an ordination service that went an hour and a half, we'd probably be getting...
Yeah, right.
Well, it lasted 7 days. So it was a big deal. All right, then in chapter 9, the priests start functioning. They are killing the first sacrifices. People are bringing sacrifices. It was an exciting day. But it was also a tough time for Aaron. Because what happens? Look at chapter 10. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers. That's either a pot with a stick or one with chains that could carry coals. They took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. God did not say that they should do this, but hey, they were the successors to Aaron. They were big muckety-mucks. Hmm. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Okay, so what do we learn from that? Well, Aaron certainly learned that he better take all the commands of the Lord seriously. If the priests make a mistake, that's not a good way to say it. They didn't make a mistake. They decided that they could figure out what needed to be done, and that was unacceptable. And you know that, what is that a lesson about? The thing that we're always talking about.
Do it our way or God's way?
Work righteousness. Forget work righteousness. If you're going to be saved, God is the one who has to do it. In the Passover meal, God is the host. The people may make the things, but they're not the hosts. Everything is exactly commanded by the Lord. Notice what happens. They died before the Lord. Well, that's a catastrophe for Aaron. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Which means obeying the Lord. That's Aaron remained silent. Well, what could he say? Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary. So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Now look at verse 6. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, so we got Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar, and so these are the next two in line. Do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. So did they go to hell? Not necessarily. It's not up to us to decide. But God says, you may mourn for them, but not Aaron. Aaron does not get to mourn for his sons. Don't let your hair become unkempt. You know, that you would pour ashes on your head and dress in sackcloth and you would shave and, you know, whatever. They didn't shave anyway. So, it's a tough time. And Moses, I don't know, Moses decided this. He tells him, I presume it was the right thing. He just tells him, suck it up and take care of business. You've got a job to do and you have to do it.
There's a couple of boys that didn't want to listen, though. Yeah. Grew up wrong.
Well, you know, if a child in the Old Testament law really... contentious, it sounds too simple. But it meant more 400 years ago. A child who's completely rebellious against his parent, what's the penalty?
Yeah.
Death by stoning. Yeah. So you can't despise your parents. Look at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting. Don't come and do your duties drunk. And I imagine, I don't know if anybody ever did that, but I'll bet it was a long time before anybody did. And I don't know what would happen.
You die.
Later on in the history of Israel, the children of Israel didn't always keep all the commands of the Lord, and consequently things did not always go. So I don't know, you know, but I certainly, we'll wait till we get to Day of Atonement to talk about that and get ahead of ourselves. You as priests must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. And we're about to hear then about clean and unclean. That's what's coming. Moses said to Aaron and his remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, take the grain offering left over from the offerings made to the Lord by fire and eat it, prepared without yeast beside the altar, for it is most holy. Eat it in a holy place because it is your share and your son's share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire, for so I have been commanded. But you and your sons and your daughters may eat the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. Breast, we don't use, when we think of an animal, we don't usually think of breast, but the breast and the thigh, those are the best parts of the animal. And God is telling them, you can eat that. Now, the priests have to do this special thing, that grain offerings that's left, they need to eat it. But your sons and your daughters can eat the meat that is their share. Eat them in a ceremonially clean place. They have been given to you and your children as your share of the Israelites' fellowship offerings. So It was particularly important for the priest's family to do, well, today they would call it keep kosher. You have to keep your home ceremonially clean and be very careful. The thigh that was presented and the breast that was waved must be brought with the fast portions of the offerings made by fire to be waved before the Lord as a wave offering. This will be the regular share for you and your children as the Lord has commanded. When Moses inquired about the goat of the sin offering and found that it had been burned up, he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's remaining sons, and asked, "Why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It is most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord. Since its blood was not taken into the holy place, you should have eaten the goat in the sanctuary area as I commanded." Boy, I'll bet they were sweating it. Aaron replied to Moses, "Today they sacrifice their sin offerings and their burnt offering before the Lord, but such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today?" When Moses heard this, he was satisfied. And it's hard to tell exactly, but Aaron is taking responsibility for what had happened. All right. You can get involved in the trees and you can't see the woods. The whole system of sacrifice is pointing to Jesus. The only death will solve sin. And so it's either my death or Christ's death. But there has to be a death, because the wages of sin is death. All right. Now again, I don't want to read all of the things, so let's look at 11. Has to do the hitting there in the NIV is correct. Clean and unclean food. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof completely divided and that chews the cud. Now, in our world, chewing the cud is a very specific thing. It refers to an animal that eats the food and then later brings it up and chews it. But the word chews the cud really refers to an animal that very thoroughly chews its food, not necessarily does exactly what we do with the term. But they have to do both. A split hoof, so a pig doesn't have a split hoof. A pig does have a split hoof. But they don't chew their cud. And pigs are kind of omnivores, too. That's they'll eat anything. As opposed to sheep and goats and cows. I don't know about goats. They have a reputation for eating everything too. Yeah. But I don't think, do goats eat live things?
No, I don't think so.
They might eat trash.
Right.
Yeah, but pigs, yeah, you...
Used to drag dead horses.
Yeah, you'd throw a dead horse in there and that's probably the reason why pigs, but they don't chew their cud. Yes?
Where do you put the camel?
Well, he gets left out because he's mentioned specifically where...
He doesn't have a split hoof.
Yeah, right. The camel. It's verse 4. "There are some that only chew the cud or only have a split hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof." So there's then the pig is there. All right. So now some of these things you can make sense of. Pigs being omnivores, eating dead animals, for example, that kind of thing, would make them unclean. Death is unclean. But in animals, it's a little easier to see. In other foods that were clean and unclean, it's difficult to tell. What about seafood? The only seafood you can eat is seafood that has two things.
Fins and scales.
Fins and scales. So that leaves out shrimp, lobster, eel, you know, whatever scallops, you know. So, fish.
Catfish.
Catfish, right? You can eat fish. That's it. Then of birds. In the birds is talk, and it also not only talks about things being unclean, but it refers to things being detestable. That's a stronger word. It is in English too. There's a stronger word in Hebrew. Of birds, all birds of prey are unclean. So again, anything eats carrion. But you know, I mean, it eats a dead animal. Even if it kills it alive, it still eats a dead animal. That makes it unclean. In verses 13 to 17, the words are hard to figure out. They're all translated here, but it's pretty hard when it talks about the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the raven, and so forth. Some of those words are clear-cut, but many of them, the translations are guesses as to exactly what bird they are, because these are words that appear like once, and you know, if they would talk about them. So vultures and unfortunately eagles, we very carefully distinguish between eagles and vultures, but the psalmist says your strength is renewed like the eagles. Well, what they were thinking of is the fact that buzzard up there can fly effortlessly for hour after hour after hour. Eagles don't do that. They hunt, or they perch, you know. Mm-hmm. But they don't just float in the sky. So the translation on eagle's wings, we're not going to get along with buzzards on buzzard's wings. Kind of tough for us, isn't it? We like eagles, you know. Yeah. Well, remember Ben Franklin? He thought what?
Turkey.
Yeah. That the American bird should be the turkey, wise and cunning, you know, not the eagle. He didn't like the eagle. All right. Well, so much for that. In verse 20, all flying insects that walk on all fours are to be detestable to you. Now, insects have what?
Six
or
eight.
But that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about walking like an animal walks. Mm-hmm. See, if they walk on all fours, that's what that refers to. Not that they walk on four legs and have two up in the air or something like that. Mm-hmm. That's not the point. There are, however, some winged creatures that walk on all fours that you may eat. Those that have jointed legs for hopping on the ground. See, so they walk differently. Of these, you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, cricket, or grasshopper. And, of course, we have who?
John
the Baptizer, who lived on locusts and honey. Okay? So they are appropriate for food. Concerning those that are detested or unclean, you will make yourself unclean, and anyone, if you touch anything that's dead, that becomes more serious. And you see levels of uncleanness, if you will. So if an ordinary unclean thing, not just animals or what you eat, will, and you touch something, would make you you need to wash, change your clothes and wash them, and you're unclean until nightfall. You may not even have to wash yourself. The next level would be that you would bathe yourself and wash your clothes, and or it may be a longer period of time, but there is an ascending level of uncleanness. And more than anything else, it has to do with death. Well, what two things? Death, certainly. Dead bodies and blood. Blood is a problem because blood is so important. You dare never treat blood lightly under any circumstances. Okay. Look at verse 36. A spring, however, or a cistern for collecting water remains clean, but anyone who touches one of these carcasses is unclean. If a carcass falls on any seeds that are to be planted, they remain clean because they're going to become something else. See, so it seems elaborate. It seems like overkill. And the other thing is, as you read this, and we could spend our time, they're not trying to tell every little thing. It's like the laws in Exodus. The examples that are given are for general direction. So the children of Israel decided at some point, certainly maybe not way back in, that you couldn't put what two things together?
Milk and meat.
Yeah, well, not just milk. Dairy. Yeah, dairy and meat. Anything dairy and anything meat. Why? Because you can't cook a kid in its mother's milk. Well, that's a far stretch, but that's what they decided to do. Maybe they're right. I mean, I don't know. I'm glad I don't have to worry about those laws. But as we read about them, the lesson for us is that we treat sin too lightly. You're not going to solve sin by always doing what is right and not doing what is wrong. That is not going to happen. That is not the point. The point is, remember Jesus healed a guy who was blind from birth, and the disciples said, why is he blind? Is it because he sinned or his parents sinned? For them, those were the only two choices, because that was the teaching of the Pharisees. And then later on, when this guy who is healed keeps twitting them, they say, he tells them how it happened. Then later they say, well, tell us again how it happened. And he says, why? Are you want to become his disciple? You know, and they say, oh, you were blind from birth. You're steeped in sin. Well, that passage is true, isn't it? He was steeped in sin. But what they didn't get is that they were too. Everybody is steeped in sin. And these laws made it very difficult to get away from that. They separated you from everyone around you. Because every time you turned around, you had to worry about this or about that. Well, Gentiles would just get tired of that. You know? Every time I'm around one of these Hebrew people, I got to worry whether I do this or that, or they're going to be unhappy because this happened, or I didn't cook it right, or had the wrong thing, or whatever. So the end result was that God had a people separated to himself among whom the children of Israel could be born. I mean, among whom the Messiah could be born. But they didn't stick with it, and so there were all kinds of problems. But every one of us, it's just simply true that we just don't think sin is that bad. And it's deep in the heart of Texas, you know, I mean, and every other state.
I think it's important, too, that they followed it to the letter. That's amazing, you know, that they instructed young children through this whole system, and they stuck to it.
It's interesting if you ever listen to a observant Jew today talk about all the problems. Somebody say, "Boy, it's really tough." You will never well. People can do anything, but you are not going to hear them complain about the problems of being Jewish. They might even feel that way, you know. Boy,
I have to beg to differ with that.
Yeah.
I had a number of Jews working for me.
Yeah.
And just to quote one of them, he decided he was going to have a kosher household, so he went to talk to the rabbi. Which means you have two complete sets of dishes,
right. One for Passover.
And he says the more he looked at it, it didn't look like that was possible, that he could work all these things out, and particularly when he found out the rabbi says, I found out I couldn't do it either.
Oh, yeah, well, okay, but you're not going to find, and this, those are not observant Jews.
Well,
if you meet a Jew who is observant, it is part of the warp and woof as the of his being. I've seen people, now certainly there are people out there who do things that they shouldn't do.
Where do you find the observant Jews? There's probably only one group of them, and that's in New York City.
Oh no, they're all over, but they are small. You're absolutely right. For instance, a few 3-4 weeks ago, they made a ruling that you could walk a certain distance, and that they could use strollers because the mothers couldn't drive, and they couldn't walk. So they expanded, they redrew the lines of this temple in Sacramento.
Actually, that area is down Arden Arcade. It's west of Watt Avenue, east of Fulton. It's down in that general area and south of El Camino.
I was busy that day and I couldn't exactly figure it out.
And that's where it is, you know, where one of those temples was firebombed.
Yeah.
They built a new one on Morris Avenue. And I had a patient one time, and he was out and walked to the Sabbath, and I thought, well, first of all, he shouldn't have been out walking, you know, it was a hot day. But then he explained to me that they always walked.
Yes.
And there's just a whole...
Because you can't ride on the Sabbath, you know. And when you talk to those people who are truly observant, you know, there are lots of Jews who are Reformed or whatever, you know, cultural Jews, and so on Passover they do something, but otherwise they don't. It's part of their life, and it is really interesting to hear them talk. They will never apologize for it, and it's just part of their lives. And when I've seen them on television being interviewed, so whether maybe I should be careful about saying they're all that way, I don't know. But the people that were being interviewed, who were obviously very observant Jews, gave you very much a sense of how this needs to become a part of your whole life, and especially how it isn't a part of our lives. I'm not talking about keeping all the rules. I'm talking about how we can make sinning routine. Well, the sin, what are you going to do? That's the way it is. The rules of the Jews, and they didn't throughout their history always observe the things either. So, we've got clean and unclean food. Let's keep on going, because I want to be prepared to look at 16 next time. Purification after childbirth is elaborate. Why? Blood. Blood is very important. So you have your unclean, and remember the woman who has a flow of blood. She's got a problem, and she's unclean all the time. Anyone who touches her is unclean. When you're unclean, that doesn't mean that
evil.
Yeah, that you're evil, but you're unclean and you've got to deal with that, and so forth. Okay, chapter 13 is about, sometimes the word is used leprosy, but the word leprosy in the Old Testament does not necessarily mean Hansen's disease, which is leprosy. It's diseases, infectious diseases of the skin, whatever they were. And so there's very elaborate things, and of course that would make, what effect would that have on the children of Israel? The laws of the regulations in chapter 13.
I see that as a protection.
It would make them, they would be very clean, by ancient standards especially.
They would be, but just this whole business of isolation, we should be doing more of it.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, we can't, but we can never say anything that imposes anything on anybody.
Oh, yeah.
You know? Yeah, because individual rights outweigh the rights of the group.
So the priests were responsible for the health conditions of an entire camp, you know?
Yes.
So they dictated.
Right, and in Israel, the priests weren't, they went in rotation to Jerusalem. Otherwise, they were out there, because if you had leprosy, Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest. You didn't have to travel to Jerusalem. That would be extremely difficult, an 80-mile trip. But the priests were, there were cities of the Levites, and the priests were everywhere. Chapter 14 is the same thing, and it includes cleansing from mildew. Again, the minute you don't take care of things really carefully, you get mildew, and mildew was especially bad in Israel. Why?
Humid.
No.
Dry, or what?
Yeah, if you got mildew, that means in Israel that you're really not taking care of business. Mm-hmm. Whereas in New Orleans or something like that, yeah, you're probably not going to avoid mildew. But in Israel, it's dry. It's a dry climate. It's like here. I mean, they had a rainy season and things like that. So they had to be careful, but dealing with mildew is something you had to take care of, and the only way you can take care of it is by being clean. So, all right. In chapter 15 is about sexual uncleanness. The principle is that anything that comes out of you is makes you unclean because you're steeped in sin. So you have two different kinds of emissions, those that are long-term and short-term. And so it's male long-term, male short-term, female short-term, female long-term. Long-term emissions are basically venereal diseases. Short-term is intercourse. Makes you unclean. So everything in life is affected, no matter what it is. And all of these laws now lead up to how this is going to be taken care of. And it's as if on the Day of Atonement, everything that God had set up came to this climax in what happened on that day. So we'll spend a good portion of our time next week on chapter 16, and less time after that, we'll try and finish up. I would like to do Leviticus in two sessions. So we're going to be moving at a much faster rate than we have. Deuteronomy will slow down. What's unique about Deuteronomy? Does anyone know? That number's coming up, but Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy is the book that has more allusions or quotes in the New Testament than any other book. Psalms is right behind it, but Deuteronomy is a very important book. We'll understand the Old Covenant when we study Deuteronomy. Okay, so we're off and running. We'll see you next Wednesday evening or before. Oh, Paul.
Well, he owns Xerox. He says, it's not the machine, it's the feelings of the company. But I said, we wouldn't do anything for him.
What are we going to get around to?
No.
That's good. Because then Xerox brings them, and you're dealing with somebody that isn't corporate. You're dealing with somebody that's
right here and who
has to answer.
Depends on your business right
now. It depends on your reputation. His reputation depends on you.
I think we talked about it in stamps. We got about 10,000. Maybe a little less than that. Right around 10,000. This machine, though, is like double that. But
What's the maintenance contract? How much?
It's per copy and it's less than ours.
It is, okay.
Yeah, but that meeting, that'll only work if we do 11 by 17 for all of our bulletins. Because that's the overwhelming number, is the bulletins. And by doing 11 by 17, for the maintenance, because it's all tied to the number of copies.
Three quick churches, small, medium, large. Of course, mine goes up to 1320.
So, yeah, okay.
But it's different sizes, so we have oversized regular quick charges, or anything under 8.5-14 is a regular charge.
Yeah.
And then over 8.5-14, it goes up. So
That's terrible.
Their quick charge, 8.5-lifts, the same as 11.17.
Yeah. All right, you too.
Because it's a different machine.
The way the thing is, this machine, too, is 2400 by 2400.
Yeah.
And difference that makes, of course, is in color, but it also does in the grayscale. So if we did a directory, then it'll be really nice.
Oh, yeah. It's
can you turn that off?
All right. See ya later.
Yes, you got it. Good night.